and a warm welcome to all our guests this morning as well. Please take a seat and turn to Luke chapter 16. If you're using your Pew Bible and would like to know what page it's on page 1266. And it's Luke chapter 16. And before I read, I just want to say that Sammy has mentioned to me that Eva, his wife, has sends greetings to the congregation. She's in Uganda visiting grandchild and family, and she wanted him to pass on to the congregation that she misses us and just sends us greetings. And Sammy, tell her we send greetings back. Okay, so today we're going to be looking at the parable of the shrewd manager, and I might as well say right from the start that it is considered to be perhaps the most difficult parable. There are plenty of different takes on the parable, but we're going to tackle this one. And next week we will deal with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, which I think is perhaps the most disturbing of all parables. So we'll start today with the most difficult, and then next week we'll address the most disturbing of all parables. But let's read together chapter 16, verse 1. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. And so he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' And the manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' And so he called in each one of his master's debtors. And he asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 800 gallons of olive oil,' he replied. And the manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 400. And then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat,' he replied. And he told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it's gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much, and whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." And the Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. And he said to them, "You are the ones who justify yourselves in the eyes of men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly valued among men is detestable in God's sight." Let's pray, and let's spend a moment just asking the Lord to speak to our hearts and prepare our hearts to listen to what he has to say to us through this portion of Scripture. Father, I am and we are unworthy servants serving a most worthy God. And I pray this morning, Lord, that we would, as your people, be all ears, give full attention to your word. Lord, I pray that we would listen with a desire to glorify you. Listen with a desire not to be hearers only, but to be doers of your word. I pray that you will have your way amongst your people. I pray that all people here, Lord, will hear from you, and that you will have your way in their lives. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it teaches truth. Thank you that it challenges us, and that as we listen and apply it, it leads to the way everlasting. Be glorified this morning, Lord Jesus. For I pray this in your name. Amen. So I was at my mission field a few weeks ago. You know where my mission field is, right? And I spoke with an individual there. He's not a Christian. I invited him to come and join us at church. And I really don't know how we got onto the topic of money, but somehow we did. And he had been to other churches, I believe, in the past. And the one comment that he made to me was, I know how to hang on to my money when I go to church. It's a very interesting comment that he made. He has a fear that if he goes to church, that somehow the pastor is going to find a way to manipulate the money from him, and that he will become poorer as a result of it. Heaven forbid that that we should talk people into giving away their money. He has a right to be skeptical about religious people, preachers, evangelists, and money. As you know, many of us have heard, many of us have seen, there are people on the TV that are constantly asking for money, and they are not dishonest, they are not honest people. There's Reverend Popov, I don't know if you've heard of him. His name should be Reverend Ripoff. We know that he's a fraud. We know that he steals money from needy people in the name of Christ. And yet people continually seem to give to his ministry, which is just difficult to understand when all the evidence is there. So I understood what this individual was saying to me, just his concern that, you know, if he comes to church, that people might you know, be requiring of him to give up some of his money. And so he's very, very cautious. Now, it's interesting, even in this context that we're reading in verse 14, we read about the Pharisees who were the spiritual leaders of Israel. And what does it say about them? They were lovers of money. So he's right. There's times when, you know, people who are spiritual leaders love money, and they will find ways to get it from people. So this issue of money and wealth is a difficult one to preach on, because it is such a sensitive issue for many. And I don't know if how many of you know this, but if you come to this gathering, this congregation, on a regular basis, you will not find a basket going around asking for money. There's only one exception to it, and that's during communion, when the money that is raised is primarily for charitable reasons, to help families. But otherwise, we have the money over there on the side, and we just let people know, if you want to support the church, if you know, if you're a believer and you believe in supporting the ministries of the church, we want you to do it freely. We want you to do it cheerfully. And so we don't force anybody to give money during a service. That there it is. And there is no camera in that speaker either, all right, where we will be able to go and look and see, okay, how much did they drop in the box or anything like that. It really is up to each individual to, before God, to give how much money they would like to give to the Lord. But we do that because we're mindful of the fact that people think that sometimes what churches are all about is just getting money. And so we don't want that to be a stumbling block for people. We want people to hear the gospel. We want people to know that Jesus loves people, that he died for your sins, and that, you know, if you repent and come to him, he will receive you. All right? We don't want your money in this place. We want you, more than anything else, to know Jesus Christ. So that's one of our motivations for why we have the money box over there rather than passing it around. But even though we as a congregation avoid asking you for money, I can't avoid talking to you about money. Because as I'm going through the parables, I'm letting Jesus decide what it is that we should talk about, what we should think about. And here is a parable where Jesus talks about money. And the reason, you know, we can't ignore that is because money is a spiritual matter. Money is a religion. Did you know that? Not very long ago, I heard a young woman say to a friend, she said, I don't go to church. The mall is my place of worship. I don't go to church. The mall is my place of worship. So for many people, money is a god. And the idea of a god is spiritual. It's religious. And so Jesus challenges the religious idols in our life. He brings it up. And also, for his disciples, as you can see, verse 1, Jesus told his disciples, he wants us to know that money is a very important discipleship issue. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, you will have to submit your pocketbook to Jesus. J.I. Packer once told this story of a young man who was about to get baptized, and just as he was about to get into the tank, he said to the pastor, "Oh, wait a minute, I forgot, I still have my wallet in my back pocket." And the pastor said, no, come in just as you are. I've always wanted to baptize somebody with their pocketbook." Because what happens in baptism is what? I mean, we're saying that we're all in. And everything that we are now belongs to Jesus Christ. Does the pocketbook belong to Jesus Christ? I remember J.I. Packer also once said that the hand that reaches into the pocket is usually the last member of the body to get converted. Wonderful insight. And if we read about the lives that Jesus touches, the people that got converted and became disciples of Jesus, just think of Zacchaeus, a wealthy man, became a man of faith. Do you remember what one of the first promises he made to Jesus? "Lord, if I've defrauded anybody, I will give back with interest." And Jesus said, salvation has come to this home. Because you can tell, like, when people are converted in the area of money, that's a clear sign. And I have told you about my younger brother. Soon after his conversion, Soon after, he gives me a call and he says, Vic, the Lord wants me to pay back all the money that I have stolen from the government and when I didn't pay my taxes. And we're talking about a 5-digit number. His wife, who was not a Christian, said, if I divorce him now, I could keep some of the money rather than losing it all. He's become religious. Look what already he's giving away our money. But for me and for others, it was like, he's a disciple now. You see, money used to be his God. And what he did, you could tell that money was his God. And defrauding people wasn't a problem. Defrauding the government wasn't a problem. But when Jesus became his God, suddenly his attitude towards money became very different. If we are disciples of Jesus, how we deal with, how we think of money will change, must change. And that's one of the profound lessons that we find in this parable. Now, as I said, this story has created quite a bit of controversy and discussion, and I don't think it's worthwhile to really, you know, go into all the different ways that people see this verse and that verse. I just want to say, look, there's a lot of discussion on this, and if you want, you can go read up on it. I'm going to give you what I believe is the best, just glean the best that I can from this parable and pass it on to you. But first, let's look at the parable itself. There's really two very distinct parts, as you can see. There's the story itself, which is from verses 1 to 8, and then the second part is the application of the parable, verses 8b to verse 13. And this story takes us into the business world. Here you have a very rich man, a president of a company who had hired this manager, and this manager had great freedom and leverage to enter into contracts, to hire, to fire, to negotiate, to collect funds, so on and so forth. And the manager, however, gets accused of mismanaging the master's money. He gets accused of squandering the master's money. Okay, the money was not his, but he was spending it as though it was his. The money belonged to his master, and yet he was spending it on himself. Spending it on his own pleasures instead of advancing the interests of his master. So, of course, when the master gets word of his behavior, and by the way, people always find out. It always gets out, sooner or later, whenever there's fraud, whenever there's squandering, whenever there's theft, okay, your sin shall find you out sooner or later. And here again we have a story where, you know, he got caught. And the master got word of it, and so he calls him in, and he calls him to account, and then in the words of Donald Trump, you're fired. Tells him he's fired. And so immediately, you know, the manager starts to think about this, and he's like, oh my goodness, this is a crisis situation. This is bad news. And he begins to ask himself, what am I going to do? I can't do hard labor. Possibly he's an older guy now or just a softy, and he just, I can't dig. I've never had a callus in my hand. I just can't do that now. I got aches in my back, and that's just not the life for me. And he says to himself, and somebody like me, my goodness, I'm too proud to beg. I've got all this experience. I'm an educated man. I can't be put out on the street begging. And so he's just, you know, asking himself, now what? Now what am I going to do? And he was given a very short window of time, all right, where he had to go back and set the books in order, bring them up to date, and then give them back to his employer. This is a good story, by the way. You know, if somebody gets fired, you should really fire him right away, right? Because if you give him more time, he can come up with all kinds of ideas of what to do here. So he's got a window of time, and he's just thinking to himself, I got to come up with a solution. Like, my life is ruined. What am I going to do? And so it says here that he has this emergency appointment. He calls his clients, and he gets them to come in. And he sits down with them, and he begins to tell them, listen, I got an incredible deal for you. Just, you know, what do you owe my boss? Cut it by 50%. And another, what do you owe my boss? Cut it by 20%. You could just imagine, you know, the debtors. They're like, they must be ecstatic. This is the day the Lord has made. We shall rejoice and be glad in it. Like, they're a happy lot. For them, this man is a godsend. I mean, he made their day. And you'll notice that it says, you know, the manager sits down with them and he says, quickly. Okay, that's usually for me now, you know, with the little experience I have dealing with business people sometimes. When they say quickly, a red flag goes up for me. I've been had too many times. All right, when somebody wants you to, don't ask questions, just let's do it quick. Sign this. So, you know, but again, the question comes up, like, if they would have asked, you know, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this for me? This manager might have said, I just really feel that you guys need a break. Hey, you know, we've been working for a while. What are friends for? Now, all the while, these guys don't know his predicament at this point, right? And, but, you know, we assume that by and by, they're going to hear that this manager lost his job. And they'll probably ask around and say, what happened? Why did he get fired? Why was he let go? And what are they going to hear? Oh, apparently he was squandering his master's wealth. What are they going to think? They're going to think, he was squandering the master's wealth on us, on me. So the poor guy lost his job because of me, of us, and what he did for us. And so you can just, you know, see where this is going. And these guys are now feel like, I feel indebted to him. I mean, he helped me when I was in trouble, when I was in debt, when I was in a financial crisis. Now I'm going to help him, right? And so eventually, the master hears about what happened and how his manager got out of this tight spot where he was about to be out in the streets, and now he's got all these friendly connections, all these clients that feel indebted to him and who are probably going to take him into their home. And the master, what does the master do? He commends him. Okay, this is puzzling. There's a lot of theories about this. But he commends him, not because he was dishonest, but because of how shrewd he was. And what I take this to mean, really, is that, you know, the master, he kind of chuckles and says, when he hears the story and how he got out of it, he just says, that son of a gun, he is so shrewd. And so just kind of, you know, thinking about how he got out of a tight spot. So in a sense, praising him, but remember, he's praising somebody that actually is, defrauding him. He's suffering even more as a result. But you could still say to somebody, I can't believe that he did this. It's amazing. So that's the situation, you know, so he gets this commendation, as it were. So that's the first part of the parable. Now, the second part of the parable contains Jesus' applications of this parable. So that's from verse 8 onwards, 8b onwards. And you see one of the lessons here is Jesus says that, you know, one of the reasons I'm bringing up this parable is because I want to challenge the sons of light. The sons of light are the disciples of Jesus. And he wants the disciples of Jesus to look at the sons of the world. So those that are not disciples of Jesus. And he says, they are more shrewd in their affairs than you are in yours. Now, for many, this again is a problematic statement. Like, what does he mean by that? How could you be, you know, praising them or saying, you know, those of you who are disciples of Jesus, look at those who are not disciples of Jesus, and you can learn a lot from them. Does that trouble you? Personally, it doesn't trouble me at all, you know, that Jesus should say that, because to be honest, I feel that that's something throughout my life that I'm always doing. I'm always amazed, inspired even, challenged by those who are not disciples of Jesus. And they inspire me, in a sense, to be more faithful to Christ than sometimes people who are disciples of Jesus. I tell you, when I meet Mormon missionaries, you know, young Mormon missionaries in their teens or early 20s, and I see their devotion, and I see their commitment, and what they have been willing to spend to be out on the streets, and I see that they have actually spent 2 or 3 years learning an extra language so that they can reach a certain people group in the city, I'm amazed at them, and I have told them, I admire you guys. I admire your commitment. But in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, you know, the sons who don't have the truth are more zealous than the sons that do have the truth. And they inspire me. I'm inspired by Muslims. When I see how they really do not care what a secular community thinks about their faith and about God, I am inspired by that. I say, you know, like, sometimes it's like we're cringing at it. We can't say anything because people might disagree with us. And I admire the courage, the zeal that I see in some of these people. And I could add the Jehovah's Witnesses. I could add a whole bunch of other groups as well. And I tell you, I'm driving to church sometimes when I see people just jogging early morning, doing exercise, trying to stay in shape. I often say to myself, I wish that I would have the same kind of commitment to stay in shape spiritually that these people have, to stay in shape physically. I can hear my wife say, well, you should also admire them for the physical part and try to imitate that too. But, right, we could learn a lot because, I mean, basically what makes many of these people successful, the values, the motivations are, you know, they're good. What it requires, the discipline, it's good. So I don't have much of a problem with that, and I think it's important for us to learn. But now, what is it that Jesus wants us to learn about money? Let's get into this. And, I mean, the lessons are not all good, and I think that the first lesson about money for Christians is one that I think we hear about all the time. So this is nothing new. I don't want to spend a lot of time with it, but it's this, that a Christian must be alert to the fact that at some point they will discover that money will fail. Do you see that in the verse? When money fails, right? We need to be aware of the fact as well that at one point, at some time, money will fail. And with this particular parable, there's that warning, beware of the love of money. Beware of the uncertainty of riches. Now, when the manager had access to so much money, I mean, he was carried away with having riches, and he began to spend it on himself. And that led to him getting fired. Again, not an uncommon story at all. So you notice how he quickly went from having an abundance of wealth to having nothing. Okay, he went through that stage. And money will fail. It brought him some temporary satisfaction and pleasure, but it ended up ruining his relationship with his boss. Be careful about money, it can ruin relationships. Be careful about money because it can ruin your name and your reputation. For those who were initially involved in all this, they know his character, and it tarnishes your reputation. Money will fail. And when people make money their god, they will likely compromise their conscience. They will sacrifice their integrity, and they often choose wealth over relationships. Money will fail. And even if we gain money honestly and faithfully, again, it's the same lesson. One day, money will fail. You cannot take it with you. It has its limits. We find that lesson all throughout Scripture. It's a very simple one, very clear one. Now, the second lesson about money is a really important lesson for Christians, but we don't tend to hear as much about this. That although money makes for a terrible god, it makes a great servant. It's a great ally. And just because so many people have money as their god doesn't mean that money is God. Money can still be used as a servant. So we have to be careful about how we think about money. Not to become so super spiritual that, you know, we think of money always as just being a pure evil, as it were. It can do a lot of good. But again, some people might be sitting there and say, oh, I know that. That's self-evident. I mean, with money, I can travel, I can live in a big house, I can eat the best of foods, I can have the best medical care. Money can do a lot of good, but that's not what Jesus is saying. There's no question that we are invited to enjoy, many of the things that money can buy. It's not wrong, but that's not the point of this parable. So what good does he have in mind here when he says that money could do some good as well? And he says it very clearly, you can make friends for yourselves with wealth. Now again, that's a problematic line, right? What? I thought money can't buy love. Like, is this right for Jesus? What are you saying? Like, you can use money to make yourselves friends? Again, you can see the challenge of a line like that. But again, that's exactly what the manager did, right? He found a way to benefit others financially, right? And simultaneously, he made the money work for himself as well. He killed two birds with one stone. Do you see that? With that transaction that he did? I bless these guys, and in the long run, I'll be blessed. That's seems to be what he did. So before that, his priority was just squandering the master's money on myself, on my pleasures, and he gets fired. And so spending money on yourself, only on yourself, is a bad idea in Scripture. Bad idea. But there's a way to use and spend money such that you benefit others, and in the long run, you benefit yourself. Keep that in mind. That I think is an important principle that's found in this parable. And when I say in the long run, friends, I'm not talking about simply what happens here on earth. I mean in the long run, when the fullness of the kingdom of God arrives. And so the challenge here is those of you who are sons of light and disciples of Jesus, use your money, invest your money, so that when the fullness of of God's kingdom appears, you will be blessed. How do we do that? Now, it's not the first time, really, that Jesus brings this principle up. And so if you just turn back to Luke chapter 14, verses 12 to 14. Remember, this is when Jesus was invited to enjoy a meal at a prominent Pharisee's house. And this is what he says to the host. Verse 12, Jesus says to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, don't invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they might invite you back, and so you will be repaid." Okay? Long run is just this world. That's all they care about. "But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." You see that? What you do for the most needy in this world will be repaid back to you, not by them, because they can't repay you. If they can repay you, then your reward is already received. But if they can't, then that's the long-term blessing that's being spoken about. Here's another idea that I think Jesus is clearly has in mind here as well. Invest your money in missions. You know, about a dozen of us went through the Kairos course. And the Kairos course just addresses the state of missions around the world. And in one of the sessions, we talked about money and missions. And I think that was the most shocking revelation to me, the statistic was. And now, I went back to my notes and I couldn't find the exact number, but I'm pretty sure that it was, on average, Christians give less than 5% for missions. Less than 5%. It was like 95% we spend on us, 5% we spend on missions. What's that? Okay, that's even worse. And the idea is how can we say that we believe in the gospel, that we believe that people are lost unless they hear the gospel of Jesus, and that he is the only way to the Father, and we say we believe these things, but then we don't act on it. So for me, it was really challenging, and also about investing in churches that are seeking to win people to Christ. One stat regarding American Christians had them giving 3 to 4% of their income to Christian ministry and church. Liberals, surprisingly, they gave 1 to 1.5. So, you know, evangelical Christians give twice as much as liberals. But then I read Mormons give 6%. 30 to 45% of Mormons gave 10% of their pre-tax income. So what is this parable saying? This parable is saying, children of God, disciples of Jesus, do you know how to spend money? Do you know how to invest? Are you investing in the things that ultimately one day God will repay, that you can't get it back here? And really, it's a great challenge for us to be thinking about this. What do you and I really believe? And are we ready to invest our money and time and possessions to further God's kingdom? I was, wondering if that individual that I spoke with was going to be here this morning and said, "See, I knew it. I knew you guys talk about money when you go to church." Now, those of you who have been here on a regular basis know that this is not a common topic of mine, but I'm beginning to see that it was quite a common topic for Jesus, though. Now, what about this idea of making friends with money so that they will welcome you into their eternal dwellings? Again, what does that mean? Now, recall in the parable, right, the manager found a way to get people to feel indebted to him so that eventually they would let the manager into their home. So, I mean, that part of the story is easy. So, obviously, there's some kind of parallel here. Just as they did it, so much more you should do this. And here's what I think the application of this is. The people that you have helped with your wealth, the people that because of your generosity who have come to know the Lord will be, in a sense, part of a welcoming crew when you enter into heaven. They will, as it were, proclaim, "Friend, because of your generosity, I heard the gospel, and I am here today." Others will say, "Friend, because of your generosity, it played a role in my ability to be a missionary to people, bring them the gospel." And you got this picture, as it were. This is the picture Jesus is painting, that when some people get into heaven, there's going to be a big crowd saying, "Welcome. We've never met, but I want you to know something. That because of how you lived your life, because of your generosity, I am here." Now, this is incredible. You know, we are told in Scripture that when you give, make sure that you don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing, right? Don't boast about it. Don't brag about it. That applies to wealth, not to boast or to brag. We do it in God's eyes. We do it to his glory. We do it for his kingdom. That's why we're doing it. But now we're being told in this parable that there's coming a time that those who have done good and been generous and that nobody else knows about it, that they've kept it hidden, that God's going to reveal to all people, "This person was thirsty and he gave him a drink. This person was hungry and this person gave him food. This person was in prison and this is the one who visited him." It will become public. We often think that it's only the sins that will become public. But here in this parable, it seems to suggest that those who have been faithful with their money, that there will come a time when they will see that their actions had eternal consequences and will have eternal benefits even for the individual. And then notice, Jesus goes on to talk about the theme of faithfulness. And he says, "A person who's faithful in little will be faithful in much." Now, what is he referring to there? What is the little? Do you know what the little is in this context? The little is wealth. From an eternal point of view, from God's point of view, wealth is a really small matter. It's trivial. It compared to the heavenly responsibilities, which are a great matter, wealth is a trivial thing. And the lesson here is this. You know, if you can't be faithful with this little thing, okay, this little thing, I know the world thinks it's a great thing, but God says it's a little thing. If you can't be faithful with money, this challenge in your life, then how can I give you a greater responsibility later on? Because your character is such that you weren't faithful with the little thing. Here, this is the picture that I got this morning as I was thinking about this. Let's say that somebody gets hired. And chances are, if somebody gets hired, it'll be at Key Foods, right? But let's say that somebody gets hired, okay? And they get hired into an entry-level position, all right? But they get in there, but they come late every day. Their mind is never on their work. They're seen playing on the computer from time to time. When they take breaks, it's always an extra 20 minutes, so on and so forth. They don't end up doing their job. Now, what manager would come and say, "Friend, come up here. You have been, you know, you've got this entry level. You should have a manager's job, or a job of great responsibility, right? You will say, if you haven't been faithful in this little thing, like, how could I bring you up? I have seen your character. You don't take these responsibilities very seriously. And if you're not faithful in little things, how can I make you faithful in great things? You're stuck. I must keep you there. Or in some cases, you get fired, or in some cases, you get demoted, right? But that's the picture here that we're finding that Jesus is saying. Look, if I can't trust you with wealth, and you are a steward, remember, this is not your own, right? That's what the verse says. Because if I can't trust you with that which is not your own, it's not yours. It's a great insight about wealth. You and I as Christians, you know, we think, oh, I'll give the 10% and 90% is mine. No, it's not yours. We are stewards of all of God's money. And if we're not faithful in that, God is saying it's going to impact eternity somehow. You know, these are lessons we don't hear much about, do we? It's going to impact the rest of your existence in eternity somehow. It's incredible what this seems to be saying. And then he goes on to say, look, some people love money, some people love God, two masters. You cannot serve both. You cannot. Let me just read you this. This line, or this quote from A.W. Pink, the differences. These two are diametrically opposed, God and money. One commands you to walk by faith, the other to walk by sight. One to be humble, the other to be proud. One to set your affections on things above, the other to set them on the things that are on the earth. One to look at the things that are unseen and eternal, the other to look at the things that are seen and temporal. One to have your conversation in heaven, the other to cleave to the dust. One to be careful for nothing, the other to be all anxiety. One to be content with such things as you have, the other enlarge your desires. One to be ready to distribute, the other to withhold. One to look at the things of others, the other to look at only one's own things. Only one to seek happiness in the Creator, the other to seek happiness in the creature. Is it not plain that you cannot serve two such masters? Let me just close with an analogy, or with this, also a kind of a parable. And I was reading Stephen Cole. He's a pastor, and I just thought it was brilliant that he brought this up. Have you ever seen the game show Let's Make a Deal? Okay. Anyways, it's a show that's on TV, and what it is these contestants they have a prize. It could be money, or it could be, you know, and they're told, here's your prize, okay? And sometimes it could be appliances or furniture or a trip, and you look at it, and the host says, look, now, you can keep that, or you can go for what is behind the curtain. And everybody in the audience always wants people to go for what's behind the curtain, right? And so, but there's a risk, okay? Because behind the curtain, there could be some gag-type gift, you know, it's just 100 boxes of toothpicks or something like that. And so there's always this tension. Oh, I want to keep this beautiful stuff, this furniture, this. But from time to time, you know, people vote for what's behind the curtain, and some people get the box of toothpicks, and other times there's a car there, there's like, you know, more money than they ever had thought was there, and like usually it's a much, much greater gift. And, you know, Stephen Cole just brings up how in many ways that's the way it is with us, and that's that behind this parable, that's what we're being told. Okay, you have your wealth, and you have a choice. You can keep it, hang on to it, let it be your everything and only thing. Or you can, by faith, choose what's behind the curtain. Now, here's the awesome thing, is that we are told what's behind the curtain. we're told. And if we act and respond by faith to what's behind the curtain, Jesus says that if that's where your heart is, that's where your treasure is also. If that's where your treasure is, that's where your heart will be also. But you have to invest in it. It's not something that's just going to happen automatically because you became a Christian. This is challenging us to invest in the kingdom of God, and the Lord is promising that just out of total grace, not because you've earned it, but because of his grace, he will shower you with his own rewards and wealth. Are we going to live by faith or are we going to live by sight? Are we going to hang on to our wealth? Again, as I said, that individual that I spoke to this week, he was like, you know what, I'm afraid that the church is going to take my money. But really, but are you not afraid that the mall is going to take your money? Are you not afraid that, you know, other people will come and scam you out of your money? Is it only the church you're concerned about? At least we have this promise here that by investing into the kingdom of God, investing into people's lives, investing into the gospel, that the Lord is promising that there's something behind that curtain so much better than what we have here. Make the right choice. Father, thank you. Again, your word, there's nothing like it. There's just nothing like it. And I pray that, Lord, that we would realize, that hand that resists being converted, God, your kingdom deserves our total commitment. And that commitment also means our total wealth. Give us wisdom. Give us a spirit of generosity. Help us to be like Jesus, that although rich became poor for our sake, that we who are poor may become rich. For we pray this in Jesus' name.